All right, if you have your Bibles, then please open it up to John chapter 2, verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to take one more week off from the book of Acts, and I'm sure we'll resume next Sunday on the book of Acts. Oh, I do want to mention also, I forgot to mention during announcements, this Wednesday, it does say in your bulletins, that we're doing that we're back in Matthew, I believe. That we're back in Matthew, but we're actually, that's a kind of a misprint. We forgot that one, Anna. It's going to be Pastor Kevin's going to do his, prophecy update on Wednesday evening this Wednesday. So that's what's happening this Wednesday. Otherwise, we're in John today, and then I'm sure we'll pick up back in Acts next week. We're going to do a topical teaching today, and I read my Bible for the year, and I usually get it done at the beginning of December, so that leaves me with a few weeks to be able to deep dive into something that's been on my heart throughout the year. And so this year, at the end of here in December, I've been really diving into the book of John. And as I was reading through chapter 2, and it's verses 23, 24, 25, it's this odd section that's smashed in there. And a lot of your guys' headings will say discerner of hearts in your Bibles. And that's truly what it is. It's the discerner of hearts. And it's sandwiched in between two other passages of Scripture that we're going to emphasize today. And so, let's talk about John a little bit. So John is not included in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic means the same or a mirror of. And so they're all mostly alike. They have the same kind of time frame. They have the same chronology in a lot of ways. And John is much different than that. John omits lots of information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. And John, I kind of consider it this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of, you know, like this testimony, this biography of Jesus. And then John comes along and he really personalizes this biography of Jesus. He personalizes the ministry of Jesus for us. And not to say but in any way, shape, or form that Matthew, Mark, and Luke fall short in any way. I'm not saying that at all. But John is definitely different in the way that he shares with us the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches to the believer, Dave. He preaches to the believer. And so the word life in the book of John, that's given to us 39 times in the book of John. The other Gospels don't have it that way. The word true or truth, that's given to us 40 times in the book of John, unlike the other Gospels. And then the word believe is 53 times is used in the book of John. Now, do you want to know how many times the word faith is used in the book of John? Zero. Zero. Now, believe and faith are kind of synonymous, so we'll give it that. But nonetheless, it's not exactly the same. And there's just no faith in the book of John. But he does use the word believe, believe, believe. Again, 53 times. Now, out of one of the many, many supernatural qualities that Jesus has is one that he's omnipotent and that he's omniscient. Jesus is all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And this is something that we really have to wrap our minds around, because so often we can think of ourselves and our thought life and our hearts and everything else as just being alone. You know, it's just me, and I'm the only one understanding this or knowing this. But it's not true. Jesus discerns our hearts. He knows everything about us. And so he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And so it's with this platform that God is, that Jesus is all-knowing. Because remember, he's there from the beginning. He's there to the end. He has the preeminence. And he's there all along the whole way. And so it's with this that we begin to understand and truly know that He is a discerner of hearts. He discerns our hearts. And so let's read the passage here. It says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." So here we have Jesus discerning the hearts of men. And isn't this kind of muddy? It says that they believed in His name. Yet, He did not commit Himself to them. Even though it says they believed in His name. And He didn't commit Himself to them because He knows them. Because He knows their hearts. He knows the intents of their hearts. He knows everything about their hearts. That's why He didn't commit Himself to them. And it's important for us to understand the context of this scripture. Normally, when we would see that someone believed in His name, we would really just assume that they're believing in Jesus' name, that they're believing in Him unto salvation. That they're believing in Him unto salvation. But we know that's not the case here. Verse 24 gives us the context. Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knows their hearts. Therefore, we must conclude that this belief that they have in the name of Jesus is a superficial, surface-level belief, one that does not qualify for salvation. And thankfully, we have... See, we're very fortunate, church, in that we get the whole Scripture. We get to see Scripture in hindsight. So many of the earth, of the inhabitants of the earth, so many believers and everything else, they didn't get that. We get to see everything in hindsight, the full Scripture. Jeremiah, it reads this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the heart?" I dare say that you guys don't even know your own heart. I dare say that Jesus knows your hearts better than you do. Knows your hearts better than you do. It goes on to say in Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows all things because He's omnipotent and He's omniscient. He's all-powerful and He's all-knowing. I know it's something hard to grasp. I know it's something hard to truly understand. But we have to do this. The many that believed only believed in the extent of the admiration of His miracle working, you see. That's why they believed in His name, is because they admired Him for His miracle working. They did not apparently believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't believe in Him for the salvation of their souls. That's what's important. That's what we need. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need the salvation of our soul. They weren't believing in Him for that. We have to come to the realization, you guys, that Jesus can read our hearts like an open book. Our hearts are always open before Him. No matter how hard you try to close it, no matter how hard you try to cover it up, no matter how hard you try to ignore it, or whatever the case may be, Jesus can read our hearts like an open book. The very depths of it. The very depths of it. Verse 25 reads, And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now the law states, the law of Moses states that you have to have two or three witnesses to testify to something before you can recognize it, before it becomes valid, before it becomes the truth, you know, like in a court of law. But Jesus doesn't need that. Jesus doesn't need the law, and Jesus doesn't need witnesses to corroborate His knowledge of your heart. And if you wanted to be technical, he does have witnesses. He has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, he doesn't need man to corroborate what he knows about your heart. He knows your heart. And the intricacies of our heart, again, you guys, the depths of our heart. Our hearts can be so vast, they can be so deep, there can be so many channels through it, all the different ways that we behave, that we think. He knows all of our thought life. Everything that we think, he knows about. All of those thoughts if you were able to put your thought life up on a screen for the whole world to see, you'd be running for the hills. You'd be running fast. Be so embarrassed if people could see the actual thoughts that we have sometimes in our own mind. And Jesus can see all of that. You see, what's in our heart manifests itself to our mind, to our thought life. So it goes from the heart to the mind. And then it goes from the mind to the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's exactly what happens. And then sometimes indeed also. But Jesus knows it all. You see, we only see what we see coming out of our mouths. We only see each other indeed. But we don't see the thoughts of our minds and the depths of our hearts. Jesus sees all that. And so he reads this like an open book, as I said. And so I think it's interesting that this passage right here, the discerner of hearts passage, 23 through 25 of John chapter 2, it's sandwiched into these other two passages. And we've been having a theme lately in our studies, and it's not by design, that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And the faster that we can come to this true pinning knowledge of this, that we can really understand it, the better off we're going to be at understanding how God relates to us. See, I really do liken it like a dial. The harder of heart that we are with him, he's going to dial up that resistance. He's going to dial it up. But the more humble we are with him, he's going to dial it down and he's going to offer us grace. And so it's really up to you. If you want to receive the word of the Lord, and if you want to receive his revelations, and if you want to receive his good graces, then you've got to dial that pride down. You have to come to him lowly, broken, contrite. It has to be a broken heart. It has to be a humble heart. That's what we need. This is first read in Proverbs 3, where it says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." James repeats it in his book. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Peter also uses it. "And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Is this not a theme? Is this not an understanding that we should have with our Lord? This is how he interacts with us, based upon how we come to him. And there's no better measure, really, that God would use to enlighten us or reveal to us the truths that he has for us. If we come to him with humility, that's what he wants to do, by the way. He wants to reveal his pearls of great truth to you. He wants to reveal himself to you. But if you come to him proud and arrogant, he's just not. He's going to resist you. And we can talk the talk, you guys. We can even walk the walk. How many of you guys in any part, even maybe now, you may be doing it, or earlier in your walks with the Lord, how many times were you talking the talk and walking the walk, but really you were in shambles? Your family was just a wreck. Things in your life were just completely haywire. But you're too embarrassed to reveal those things to the folks in the church. Because, you know, you could have people praying for you and talking about these things and ministering to you. But we're too embarrassed. We don't want to do it. I know I'm guilty. I spent a lot of time in my walk not really wanting people to know some of the trouble that I was in. Not really wanting people to know in the church some of the places that I was at in really with the Lord. Because, you know, I want to save face. I don't want them to know how screwed up my family is. You know, we're the good family. We go to church, you know, and all this stuff. No. And I'm not talking about falling short, you guys. We all fall short. Every one of us falls short every day. God knows that. He expects it. We're broken. But what I'm talking about is being real with one another. What I'm talking about is being real with God. Being real with Him. Because you gotta be real with Him. Otherwise He won't work with you. He can't work with you. You know, one thing that we can do in this world is we can fake it till we make it. You guys have all worked in jobs where you had to fake it till you make it. Every one of you, I know it. I used to do the same thing. But you had qualities about you. You had qualities that your boss liked. You had qualities, hey, you were there on time. You had good manners. You weren't a problem. You were a good guy to have on the team. All those things. You had some good qualities to you, so he kept you around. But really, there were times in your job where you didn't know what you were doing. And you had to fake it till you make it. And you know what? That's not the way to do it with God. God doesn't want you faking it. Because he's not going to reveal himself to you. I'm just telling you. We have to be real with him. There is when we have our Thanksgiving Wednesday night service every year, it's a special time where everybody comes, we have some food, and we pass the mic around, and we do testimonies. And it's such a sweet time. I mean, every year it gets sweeter and sweeter. And this year I had one of the families that are here, they were here new this year, and they said to me, you know what? We've been to a lot of churches, and I'm not trying to toot the horn of this church, but I am. If we're going to boast, let's boast in the Lord. I had a family come and say, you know what? We haven't seen anything like this church. People are actually real here. We've been to so many churches where people are just, they have this superficial thing about them. They want everybody looks like they have it all together. One thing that we have in this church is people are real with one another. And that's what a real church should be like. That's what a church under the Lord should be like. One that we can actually, I'm not saying you need to throw out every skeleton in your closet. Please don't. But let's talk about the problems. Let's talk about how we get to a place where we have a better relationship with the Lord. Iron sharpening iron. Ministering to one another. Being real with one another. And that will help us be real with the Lord. That will help us be real with the Lord. Because that's what he needs. He's a potter working with clay. And if you're stiff and proud and arrogant, he's not going to work with it. He's going to resist you. But if you come to him supple and soft and laying it all out before him, then he can start to mend you and work on you. So I mentioned the sandwich. So let's go to the first part of the sandwich. The discerner of hearts passage is in the middle. Let's go to John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. And what we're going to do here is on each side of the sandwich, we're going to see two different types of people. One proud, one humble. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to the both of them. It says this in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Do not make my father's house a den of thieves. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us? Do you show to us since you do these things? Notice the inflection in my voice. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Arrogant, proud. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I wonder what his tone was. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, which category, you guys, are we going to put these Jews in? The humble or the proud? Absolutely the proud. And Jesus can discern the hearts of these men because he knows their hearts. How do you think their book is reading to him? What does he see in there? He sees selfishness, self-centeredness. He sees pompous, greedy, proud, wicked. He sees all these things. All these qualities, if you will, that cause God to resist them. Do you think that Jesus is going to reveal his pearls of truth to these guys? Not a chance. No, in fact, when Jesus said that, what Jesus did say to them, he gave them a very short, abrupt answer. And it wouldn't have made any sense to them at all. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What an answer. You know, what an enigma. They're looking at him like, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it doesn't make any sense to him because he's resisting them. That's why it doesn't make any sense to them. Now let's compare this to another Jew, to another Pharisee, on the other side of the discerner of hearts passage, the other side of the sandwich. So this is John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. So let's stop right there and notice this word rabbi. He comes to him calling him a teacher. He's already bowing before him, so to speak. Teacher, rabbi. He's giving him that space. We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things or these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, look how much red print there is there. See all that? There's much explanation that Jesus is going to give Nicodemus here. Much explanation. Why? Because he comes to him with a humble heart. I can only imagine what the tone of Jesus would have been here with Nicodemus. Far different than it would have been with the Jews who were scornful. So after Jesus explains some that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus asks him this question. And it's in verse 9, so let's dissect it a little bit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be, Lord? Now, again, we have John's full account in hindsight. We have his full account in hindsight. And we know the heart of Nicodemus. We know that Nicodemus was an advocate for Jesus during his mock trial when they're trying to accuse him before his crucifixion. We know that he's there trying to be an advocate for Jesus. We also know that Nicodemus was there at his burial, bringing him down, supplying all the spices and everything needed for the tomb. He's there with Joseph of Arimathea. We can rightly assume that Nicodemus was at least a secret disciple, like it says that Joseph of Arimathea was. We can rightly assume that. And we will. So knowing this in context, knowing all of this in hindsight, we know the heart of Nicodemus. We know what his heart is when he says, how can these things be? Because you can ask this question in two different ways. You can have a motive saying the same words, asking the same question. Your motive can be completely opposite of one to the other. You can ask this question with a proud, arrogant heart, one that seeks to mock and despise Jesus. How can these things be? You know, you can have an attitude like that. Or you can have one with a heart of humility that's genuine and desperately seeking the truth, wanting to know the truth, knowing that this man who you're calling rabbi is actually from God. Because no one can do these things unless they are from God. The proud, arrogant heart, Jesus will resist. The heart of humility, Jesus will give grace to. Compare Nicodemus' question with that of the scornful Jews beforehand. They said, show us a sign since you come in here rebuking all of us. He went in there flipping tables. And they would have known, he would have already had a reputation. Who does this guy think he is? Upsetting the apple cart. We live our lives. We have Moses. We have Abraham. Who does he think he is? But Nicodemus comes in and he says, Rabbi, I can see you're from God. How can these things be? Please explain it to me. And Jesus does explain it to him. Now, I will say there's a little bit of parable and enigma going on even when he's explaining it to Nicodemus. Nonetheless, he takes a lot of time. There's a lot of red print there that he gives Nicodemus. Let's look at this another account. Let's go to John chapter 4, verse 5. We're going to look at the woman at the well. I know you guys have read this many times. Probably know it by heart, some of you. But I pray that we can even dive in a little bit deeper with the woman at the well here. So we're going to look at not only the heart of the Samaritan woman, but we're going to look at the hearts of the other Samaritans also at the end of the account. So in verse 5 here it says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Isn't it interesting to see the mystery of Jesus, the God-man? The same Jesus that can discern your heart in real time is the same one that's wearied by the well, and he's tired and he wants a drink. What a mystery. It was about the sixth hour, so I don't want to go into a whole big thing about the Samaritans. I think a lot of you guys know the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. I'll just say that the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. They were considered dogs. They were wholly despised. They couldn't stand them, all right? And that's all I'll say about that. There's a whole long history about it, but we just don't have time to get into it. Jesus is alone at the well with the Samaritan woman. The disciples have went off to get food. So it says here in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So already we clearly see the disparity between Jews and Samaritans. And when a Jew was traveling from Jerusalem up to northern Galilee, going through Samaria, which is about 42 miles north of Jerusalem, traveling through Samaria would have been the shortest route to take. But some of the pious Jews, some of the self-righteous Jews, some of the religious Jews, they wouldn't take this route because Samaria was considered a forbidden land. They wouldn't even step foot in the land. So they would take this longer route to get to Galilee. So already we're seeing who Jesus is by taking this shorter route, he and the disciples. You know, you wonder if the disciples were like, we should go this longer route. And we don't want to go through. No, we're going right through here. We're going right through it. And so to the Samaritan's woman's surprise that a Jew would even speak to her, this is twofold. We have Jesus not only speaking to a Samaritan, but we have Jesus speaking to a woman. Another thing that did not happen very often. So he's speaking to both of them. Jesus came, you guys, to break barriers. He broke down all kinds of barriers. With sinners, with women, with Gentiles, with foreigners, with self-righteous Jews, disciples. I mean, he came breaking barriers. He certainly did upset the apple cart. And he's doing that in this confrontation with the Samaritan woman. That's what he's doing. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So Jesus, again, is a discerner of hearts. And it would be very easy for us, you guys, to interpret the tone and the intent of the questions that this Samaritan woman had. But because we have the context, and because we know that Jesus is going to continue to pour grace into her, we can rightly conclude that she has, that everything that she's responding to him with is very genuine and honest. Okay? So she has a humble heart, in other words. So when she's saying, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself? She's not doing this in an arrogant way. She's not saying this in an arrogant way. She's saying this honestly. Are you really greater? You see? An honest question. Again, because Jesus is going to continue to offer her grace. And he's starting to offer her spiritual insight also. In a graceful way, declaring to her that he can give her living water. Verse 13, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus has really hit the spiritual plane here now with this woman. He's hit the spiritual plane. No more natural. He's saying that you can have a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You guys, just in the same way that Jesus said he can give you life and that he can give you life in abundance, is the same way that he can give you his spirit. And he can give you his spirit that is full and even overflowing. This is what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants us to give us abundant life. He wants to give us an overflowing spirit. That's what he wants. But we have to come to him humble. Being humble isn't just something you do once. It's much like repentance. You don't just repent once. You live a life of repentance. And likewise, you live a life of humility. And the more humble we are, the life of humility is something that Jesus wants from every single one of us so that he can pour into us his grace. He can pour into us the words of his grace. And he can give us a spirit that overflows. It really is absolutely amazing. He's telling her that his water, she'll never thirst again. With this water, it springs up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, it's very hard to tell here whether she's wonky in on being spiritual or natural. She could be saying, Rabbi, do you have a better way for me to receive this water from the well? Because I come here with my water pot and it's a lot of work and I got to come here every day. Is there a better way for me to do this? You know, she may still be hanging out in the natural plane, or she may be getting into the spiritual plane with him. Hard to tell. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. This is a very, very sweet section, you guys, because up until this point, Jesus can be any old schmo. Jesus could be any old guru that's hiking through from Jerusalem, in through Samaria, stops at the well, talks to the woman. Hey, I can give you everlasting life. My water is something that you need. You'll never thirst again. You know, any old schmo can say these spiritual things. And they do, don't they? And they do. But here, Jesus is really going to give her a sign. He's going to give her a sign. It's a sort of signs. And guess what? She didn't ask for it. She didn't ask for it. It says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What does the woman say? Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. You know these things. Keep in mind, you guys, that Jesus is discerning her heart. He's continually discerning the woman's heart. The more humble she becomes, the more humble that she is, the more that she lays it out before him, the more he will reveal the pearls of truth to her. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, just like her question with the history of Jacob and the well, I believe that this is her heart's honest response. I don't think she's saying this out of mockery or anything like that. She's being honest with him. And so it's an honest response. And I believe that she's genuinely confused. You guys worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain, the high place. You're a rabbi from Jerusalem. What are you doing here on our mountain, speaking these spiritual truths to me, letting me know you're a prophet, when this is the thing that should be taking place in Jerusalem? And you want to know why she's thinking this, you guys? Because she's stuck inside the confines of her religiosity. She's stuck in the confines of religiosity. And Jesus is going to break that barrier too with what he says next. He's going to absolutely break that barrier. But what I want to say to you guys is, let's not get trapped, confined in religion. Amen. Don't do it. Jesus has so much more for you than that. So much more. It's really a prison. It's a prison where you think you're doing A-OK. And it's a horrible place to be. Jesus wants to give you what? Life. He wants to give it to you abundantly. He wants to give you real truth. Don't get stuck there. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." She's letting her know the real deal. Salvation is for the Jew first, Gentile second, Gentile afterwards. He's letting her know that. But he's telling her, "Woman, your concept of religion is all wrong. You're up here on the mountain. It's all wrong what you do. What we do in Jerusalem, the concept is right, but guess what? It's going to change in fulfillment. The concept is going to change in fulfillment." He goes on to say, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I can't imagine what this woman's thinking. Whoa, what are you it's worship, spirit and truth? We don't have to be somewhere. We don't have to be in Jerusalem. We don't have to be on this mountain. We don't have to go somewhere where one of our fathers dedicated it a place to be. This is holy ground. No. Anywhere you are, you can worship God in spirit and in truth. Not only can you, he demands that you do. That's the only way to worship him. It's the only way to worship him. And I love this. We're going to start with verse 24 again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, here's her response, you guys, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Bingo. Bingo. She's got the right answer here. And you want to know why? Do you think it's a coincidence that when this rabbi sitting at this well, who is teaching her these spiritual truths, letting her know he's actually somebody by speaking the truth that only she would know, do you think it's a coincidence that she responds with Messiah? No, see, God's prepared her heart because to receive these things. God prepared her heart because she's coming to him in humility, a true, genuine desire to want to know the Lord. A true, genuine desire to want to know him. And so God prepared her heart. That's why she's like, oh, Messiah, the Christ, he's going to tell us all things. See, she knows, even as a Samaritan, the Messiah is coming. She's expecting the Messiah to come, which is half the battle, by the way. She knows and expects that the Messiah, that when he does come, that the Messiah is going to speak to her in this same way. He's going to speak to her in a fashion like this. He's going to speak to her in a manner like this. God is revealing this to her because he prepared her heart because she's humble. And I dare say that this woman is hopeful. She's hopeful right here in front of Jesus. She's lost in her sin. She's desperate. And she longs for the purity of God. She longs for it. Jesus, the Messiah, the all-knowing God, has rightly discerned her heart. He's found it genuine. He's found it broken. He's found it humble. And he's also found it ready to receive the truth. Because look what he says to her next. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I want all of you guys to really understand something. There are religious Jews. There are Gentile Jews. There are disciples. There's all kinds of people who begged Jesus to speak to them plainly. Will you please just speak to us plainly? Stop speaking to us in these parables. Stop being an enigma. Just tell us plainly. Do you realize what she just received here? She just received a plain message from the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Nobody really gets this, you guys. Nobody gets this treatment from the Lord. This is really something special. He's telling her, he who speaks to you now is the Messiah. I'm standing right in front of you. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, which I would assume she's leaving in haste, because I wouldn't imagine you could just run down to Walmart and buy a new water pot. But she left it, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now I'm going to say something. I believe she's still validating this in her own mind and in her own heart. Could this be the Christ? Think about the Jews in the Discerner of Hearts passage, where it says they believed in his name and Jesus didn't commit himself to them. You see, they believed in him the way that she's believing in him, not even yet validated him to be the Christ, is more faithful than those Jews in that passage who did believe in his name and he didn't commit himself to them. Do you see the difference here? She has more faith. She has the reality of Jesus within her. She's humble. She left her water pot, you guys. It's all a matter of the heart, and Jesus is able to discern our hearts. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. Now, at this point, these Samaritans could easily end up just like those Discerner of Hearts Jews, because all they're hearing is her testimony. And they could end up in this category. They could be believing in him with a belief that has no more ambition than just to have something to believe in. Because a lot of people just want to have something to believe in. They don't care whether it's the truth or not. They just want to believe in something. And that's the only ambition that they have. That's what I believe the Discerner of Hearts Jews had in that passage. Just something to believe in. Hey, they're admiring him for the signs and the miracles that he did. We're going to give him this superficial belief. They could have easily ended up in that same category. One, again, that is not unto salvation and not unto the forgiveness of sins. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. They urged him to stay, you guys. Are you urging Jesus to stay with you? When you pray and you have and you're speaking to the Lord, are you urging Him to stay with you? They did. And we're going to see that their motives are pure. Verse 41, and many more believed because of His own word. Now look, you have the Jews in chapter 2 that believed in His name, the same ones that Jesus did not commit Himself to. Why did they believe in His name? Signs and miracles. That's why they quote unquote believed in His name. What did the Jews ask for, the self-righteous religious Jews in the temple? What did they ask for when Jesus rebuked them and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again? What did they ask for? A sign. Here's the difference. What did these Samaritan, half-breed, dogs, despised by Jews, outcasted by Jews, why did they believe in Him? It wasn't because of a sign. It wasn't because of a miracle. They believed in Him because of His own word. Let us take note. His own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, they believed His word. This is believing unto salvation. This is believing for the forgiveness of sins. They're believing in Him that He is the Anointed One and that He is the Savior of the world. Let's please turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. We're going to read one more account here. I'm not going to read to you the whole account. That does start in verse 13, but I'm showing you that it starts in verse 13. I'm going to ask you that you read it on your own later. Paul has ended up in Antioch, and what he does, he reasons with the Jews, he goes to the synagogue, and that's what he does. He shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Jews in the synagogue. And so the whole account starts there in verse 13. So I want you to read much of that on your own, but let's go down to verse 29. Let's go down to verse 29. And this is the end of Paul preaching this gospel message. This is the backside of it. It says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. Notice how Paul is infusing himself with the witnesses of the time. We're all one body, church. We're all one fellowship, body of Christ. We can do that. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Notice how Paul is reasoning with them using the Old Testament scriptures. This is what the Bereans needed. And this is what everyone should do. Everyone should be a Berean. He's reasoning with them, sharing the gospel message with them, with their scripture. Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. He's letting them know, look, you guys put all your eggs in the basket of your fathers. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. They're all dead. They all saw corruption. All their bodies are in a tomb. Jesus is the one who saw no corruption. Verse 37, but He whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul's giving him the gist, giving them the gist of the gospel. He's preaching to them in this Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with the Antioch of Syria, by the way. Two different Antiochs. He's with Barnabas and company. But here he is, he's given them the truth of the gospel. Now let's continue reading, and what we're going to see, you guys, is we're going to see a great example of some who have a heart's response with a proud heart. We're going to see some who have a heart's response with a soft, humble heart. And it's going to be, and then afterwards, we're going to see how God prepared those soft hearts to make ready to believe because of their response. I want everyone to really understand something right here. God, as we've already said, is all-knowing and all-powerful. In our school of ministry, Pastor Chuck explained it in a way that really clicked for a lot of people. Because it's hard for us to grasp how God can see the end from the beginning. He can see all things all together at once. And Pastor Chuck explained it as you are in a Goodyear blimp watching a parade go by. And you can see the beginning of the parade, and you can see the end of the parade. You can see everything in the in between. But us, what we're doing is we're standing on a street corner somewhere in that parade, and we can only see what's in front of us. God can see the whole thing. Another thing I want to tell you is this. God's foresight has no bearing on the free will response that each person has to the gospel. Everyone's response to the gospel is by their own free will. And what God can do is He can see that response either from the beginning or from the end, or anywhere in between. I know it's hard to grasp. But He can see your free will response. And because He can see your free will response from the beginning, He can then prepare your heart to receive the gospel because of your free will response. He can prepare your heart to receive the gospel from the foundations of the world. I hope that makes sense. It's very hard, but it's the truth. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, after Paul had just given them this wonderful gospel message, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So here's our first indication that these Gentiles in the synagogue have a humble heart. They have a desire to hear the gospel. They're begging him to continue to hear these words. God's going to prepare their hearts to receive because they're humble. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So here's our first indication that the Jews in the synagogue, along with the Gentiles in the synagogue, that they also have a heart of humility. They want to continue in the grace of God. God's going to prepare their hearts to receive this grace. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, can you guys imagine how this week would have been? There would have been a lot of talking going on. You would have had all kinds of Jews in the synagogue, everybody in households, down at the river, at the market, talking about these things that Paul and Barnabas had brought to them. It would have been the talk of the town for a week. The talk of the town for a week. Who knows the conversations that Paul and Barnabas would have continued to have with all these guys throughout the week. This is a big week for these guys. It's huge. But when the Jews, here comes the spirit of the Antichrist, but when the Jews, the hard-hearted Jews, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So on one hand, you guys, you have the humble-hearted Jews and Gentiles that desire the gospel. On the other hand, you have the scornful, hard-hearted Jews who oppose the gospel, who oppose the grace of God. Why? Because they're proud. So therefore, Jesus didn't prepare their hearts to receive grace. He's not going to give them the pearls of truth. Because their hearts are hard. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This is how God works with us. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul knows that this gospel message is to go to the Jew first. The Jew comes first. But it's their own hearts that reject the gospel message. It's their own hearts that judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. So, he turns to the Gentiles. And then he'll read scripture here. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth, not just for the Jew. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see this, you guys? They were glad. They glorified God. Full of joy, thriving in this joy of this newfound gospel message. Thriving in it. And why were they appointed to eternal life? Because God can see them in their free will response from the beginning of time and prepares their hearts to receive the truths and the pearls, the pearl of great price. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And then they hung their head low and walked off into never-never land, kicking the, you know. Is that what it says? Nope. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. This word, you guys, God gives grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This goes for anyone here that is not a believer. This goes for anyone here who is a believer and is faking it with God, faking it with Him. We're going to be marching on into a new year here, you guys, a new year with the Lord. And my encouragement to every one of you, get into a place with the Lord where you can just open your heart up before Him. Open it up before Him. Bitterness is a killer. Bitterness will kill you. Lay it down before the Lord. If you have anything that is restricting you from the graces of God that He wants to give you, if you have any sin that has went unconfessed, any unrepentant desire to anything like that, my encouragement to each and every one of you is to lay it down before the Lord. Be real with Him. Be real with Him because He wants to mend your heart. He wants to give you life abundantly. Jeremiah and Hosea says, break up the fallow ground of your heart. Well, what breaks up the fallow ground? It's a plow. And I call it the plow of repentance. The plow of repentance plows your heart and it makes your heart, it plows up that fallow ground so that the seed, the graces of God, the seeds of His Word can be planted deep and they can grow. Circumcise your heart. Cut that dead flesh away. That's what Moses said. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And if you do that, He will prepare your heart to receive His good graces. Just as I said, the potter forming your heart to the mold that glorifies Him and makes you afresh and anew. It's a beautiful place to be. He'll give you a spirit, one that's born again. He'll give you the Holy Spirit filling you up, channeling your paths as you walk with Him. Giving you, you know, you're His poema. He'll give you a workmanship. You are His workmanship. He'll give you true life. He'll give you abundant life. He'll give you eternal life. Let's not waste another day. Let's not waste another day where we're not all out in front of the Lord. That's my prayer to each and every one of us. I want to be a church that is real with one another, and I want to be a church that is real with our God so that He can really work with us. so he can do great and wonderful things with us, all to glorify him. Amen? Let's pray. Yes, Father, I do pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here, Lord, that just simply needs to get right with you in the myriad of ways that so many of us need to get right with you, should get right with you, I pray that that heart of pride, Lord, would be ripped away, that the fallow ground would be plowed, that the dead flesh would be ripped away, because that is what you desire, Lord. Lord, David said, create in me, O God, a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Yes, Lord, we want to be all yours, for we know that with you, all of us, every bit of us, it can never go wrong. And we say this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship in one more song. Again, if anyone has any bitterness towards anyone else, if anybody needs to forgive someone for something, if anyone has any secret sins that they haven't repented for, any of those things, please lay them out before the Lord. Let's walk into 2025 being real with our God, being real with our Savior. And He can do wonderful things with us, wonderful things with us. Iron sharpens iron. We can help one another. Let's just be real with one another. And I say these things because I'm guilty of them. I've been guilty of them myself. We all have. But nonetheless, let's just lay it out before Him. Tuesday night, again, you're all welcome to come for New Year's Eve right here in the sanctuary. Otherwise, I hope everybody had a wonderful Christmas, blessed with friends and family, and thanks for coming, and I hope you guys have a wonderful spiritual day today. Thanks.